to turn in the New Testament to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4, our New Testament reading this morning. And this brief chapter we are going to read in its entirety. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round, and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" Amen. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to return next Lord's Day to our series in Galatians. But on the first Lord's Day of each year, it has been our custom here since I became pastor at Grace to take a motto text, if you will, for the year, a theme text to set the tone for the year. And you will find this text printed on the front of your bulletin, and it will be there every Lord's Day throughout 2020 to remind you. And our motto text for 2020 is Isaiah 6:8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Now, we want to, of course, put that text in its context. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, and let's read it together. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. As we pray this morning, will you ask the Lord to speak to you through His Word, His living Word, and use it in these powerful ways in your heart and life this morning? Let's pray. Send now your Holy Spirit. Be our teacher. Be our guide. Be our redeemer and forgiver. Be our upholder, our comforter. Grant, Lord, that through the exposition of your word this day, you will show us your glory and grace. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Well, it is hard to believe, isn't it, that a new year has begun. For those of us old enough to remember the collective hand-wringing of Y2K, would our computer systems fail or not? It just doesn't seem possible that two decades have passed. Well, time flies, they say, when you're having fun. Or if you're a frog, time's fun when you're having flies. Either way, the days, the weeks, the months, and the years pass all too quickly. The missionary C.T. Studd would remind us, only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Studd's words are a solemn reminder at the beginning of this new year. They're a challenge to us, but they're also a help if we will take heed to them, because they will enable us to put our lives in their proper perspective. Now, no doubt many of you have made resolutions for this new year. You're going to be more organized. You're going to exercise more. You're going to drop a few pounds. And that's great. Those resolutions reflect your aspirations to be a better, healthier you. I applaud that. I have my own resolutions for this year. But what about your spiritual aspirations? Have you made any religious resolutions for 2020? Perhaps you have. You're going to read through the Bible all the way this year. Or perhaps you're going to memorize a new Bible verse each month, or be more consistent in family worship. That's great. I applaud that. I encourage you, pursue those resolutions energetically. But this morning I want to talk about our aspirations for this new year not just as individuals, but as individuals that make up this local congregation, this body of believers. And what I want to do this morning is to challenge us in this new year to renewed dedication in service to our Lord Jesus Christ. The message this morning is a call to renewal, a call to remember, a call to purpose to give our all to and for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has given his all for us. What is it that motivates you to serve the Lord? Well, for far too many Christians, it's a sense of guilt. They do more, they try to achieve more because of a mistaken notion that, well, if I don't do more, if I don't achieve more, then somehow God will not love me as much. He will not be as pleased with me. Now, guilt is a powerful motivator, but it isn't a good or godly one. Rather than guilt, our service to Christ ought to be prompted by a vision of His glory and the experience of His grace. And that's exactly what we find in this passage. This lesson emerges from this justly famous sixth chapter of Isaiah, where the prophet relates to us his call to the ministry. He saw the Lord, he heard the Lord, and he responded to Him. And this prophetic call, though unique to Isaiah, gives us a pattern to follow. It's an analogy for us, if you will, as we're called upon to respond to the Lord, to dedicate our lives to His service, to renew that sense of purpose as we hear His call. Now, this morning, I want us to look at this passage in just the most simple and straightforward way as we focus on its two main features. First, I want us to examine the vision of the Lord, and then I want us to listen to the voice of the Lord. We're told that this vision took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, that helps us to plot this chronologically. We can say that this occurred sometime around the year 740 BC. But more importantly than being able to put this on the calendar, we need to think about the significance of Uzziah's death for the kingdom of Judah. Uzziah had been a good and godly king, and in fact, under his leadership, Judah reached a place of success unlike they had experienced since the days of David and Solomon. But now he was dead. It was a time of political instability. Would his son Jotham continue his successful reign? Would Jotham be as godly, as dedicated as his father? What about the rise of Tiglath-Pileser and his aggressive policies in the Neo-Assyrian Empire that threatened the entire ancient Near East? A time of uncertainty, instability. It was a time of spiritual unfaithfulness. All you have to do is go back and read the first five chapters of Isaiah to see that though Uzziah had been a godly king, his devotion to the Lord had not had a widespread impact upon the people. Unfaithfulness, rebellion, immorality characterized those who named the name of Jehovah. It was at that time that Isaiah saw the Lord. What he had was a vision of God's glory. Look at how it's described in verse 1. I saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his garment was filling the temple. God here is Israel's true king. Yes, Uzziah had died. The king is dead. But long live Judah's king, the one seated on the throne, exalted and majestic. In Great Britain, the monarchy is largely a figurehead. Britain has a constitutional monarchy, and any authority that the queen may have is almost entirely symbolic. But Jehovah is no figurehead king. When Isaiah saw him sitting upon his throne, he saw him as Judah's sovereign and as Judah's just judge. But that's not all that Isaiah saw. Around God's throne, there were seraphim. Now, they only appear here in the Bible by this name, and the name seraphim literally means burning ones. Now, this may have been a description of their appearance. Their bodies may have looked like flames of fire. It also may be a description of the intensity of their desire to serve the Lord. They may have burned with zeal. It may have been a combination of the two. Their outward appearance may have reflected the intensity of their passions. They only appear here by this name, but we read in Revelation 4 about those living creatures around the throne. And they possess the distinctive characteristic of these seraphim: 6 wings. With 2, they covered their face. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they flew. They worship God with reverence, not daring to look up at His majestic face. They humbled themselves, covering their lower extremities, but yet ready to do His bidding and fly wherever He should send them. Examples here to Isaiah. Examples to us. In their reverence and in their readiness. They were ready, we learn in verse 3, to exuberantly praise the Lord. They cry out one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." God is holy. He's distinct, separate from everything else. He's unique, unlike anyone or anything else. But He is not only holy, He is thrice holy. If you're a fan of television police shows, then no doubt you will know right before a raid on a criminal's hideout, the officer in charge will be there with his radio, or she'll be there ready to give the command. And what do they say? "Go, go, go!" They never say "go." And they never say "go, go." It's always repeated 3 times for emphasis. And there's something about the human brain. We love groups of 3. It tends to balance things in the way we hear them. That's what's happening here. There's an emphasis, an intensity as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." It's an expression of His divine otherness, His unique distinction from mankind, the creator-creature distinction. But it's also a declaration of His absolute moral purity. God is holy par excellence. But you and I read this passage as Christians, don't we? We read this passage from the vantage point of the New Testament. And don't we hear in this threefold repetition an echo of the Trinity? As one seraph cries out to the others, "Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit." Three in one. The majestic God. The whole earth, we're told, is filled with His glory. Paul declares the same thing, doesn't he, in Romans 1:20, when he writes that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine headship, are clearly seen in the things that He's made. You see, creation tells the story of His glory. That's what we sing when, with David Clowney's hymn, we lift up our voices, "God, all nature sings Thy glory, and Thy works proclaim Thy might. Ordered vastness in the heavens, ordered course of day and night. Beauty in the changing seasons, beauty in the storming sea, all the changing moods of nature. Praise the changeless Trinity." When these angelic beings cry out to one another with this praise, Isaiah said at that moment, the temple itself began to shake. The foundations of the threshold. It's as though the prophet is standing, not inside the temple, but at the doorway, looking in. And he felt the ground beneath him. As the seismic activity of the seraph's cry began to quake his very being. And then the house was filled with smoke. It's not the first time we see this in Scripture, is it? If we go back to Exodus 40, when the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, God's presence was so evident there that the cloud filled it. 1 Kings 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, the cloud of God's presence drove the priests out. This cloud reveals God. It tells us that He is there, that His presence is real, but it also conceals Him. Because this God who reveals Himself is at the very same time still infinitely mysterious. Now step back with me for a moment and think about this vision of glory. Look at it as a whole, and I want to point out two things to you. First of all, I want you to look at that little verb, fill. F-I-L-L. You'll notice that it occurs three times in these verses. We're told that the hem of His robe filled the temple. The seraph cried out, "The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the smoke filled the house. You see, the God who is holy, holy, holy is the God who fills, fills, fills. Isaiah repeats this verb here because he wants you to experience what he experienced. He wants you to feel the overwhelming nature of God's presence. That God who fills heaven and earth fills this place. That He is here with us. God, in filling the temple, is the object of worship. And not only the object of Isaiah's worship and adoration, but He is the one who is the center of and about whom all worship exists. In worship, brothers and sisters, God is everything. Everything. What we do here on the Lord's Day is not ultimately about us. We benefit from it. We become like the one we worship. There are blessings that accrue to us under and through the Word. But this isn't about our tastes and preferences. It isn't about our desires or our ideas. But we gather under the Word of God for Him to regulate our worship, for Him to guide us, to show us, so that He is all in all. Who is this God we worship? He's called here the Lord of hosts. You'll see that in verse 3. That title occurs again in verse 5. The word hosts simply means armies. The armies of Israel, the armies of God's angelic warriors like the seraphim. Sometimes it's used for the hosts of heaven like the sun, the moon, and the stars. But what you see is it's clearly an expression of God's sovereignty. As God of armies, He is commander in chief. But there's more here. John helps us to understand just who this Lord of hosts is. In chapter 12 of his gospel, the apostle was pondering the unbelief of Israel. How was it they could see the miracles of Jesus? How was it they could, with their own eyes, witness these demonstrable acts of divine power and yet still not believe? Well, John found his answer in Isaiah. He found his answer in the prophetic word of the hardness the prophet had predicted. Listen to this from John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore, he writes, they could not believe. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, where did Isaiah say that? In chapter 6. Now, why did he say that? John goes on in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory. And he spoke of Him. What the prophet Isaiah witnesses here is nothing other than our Savior. He's revealed to him in all of His splendor, in all of His beauty. This is a vision of glory. But it's also a vision of grace. No sooner had Isaiah witnessed the holiness of God than he felt the depths of conviction. He cries out in verse 5, woe is me! I'm undone! Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What we speak, the words that emerge from our mouths reveal what's really in our hearts. And Isaiah here identifies himself with Judah. I live in the midst of a sinful people and I have to confess that I am no better. But no sooner had the prophet felt the pangs of this convicting work of the Spirit than a seraph flew to him with a coal from the altar and touched his lips. Now this coal was taken from the altar where the animals were slain, where the blood was sprinkled, where its carcass was burned and consumed as a sacrifice to God. It was that coal representing the blood atonement, that coal that represented the finished work of Jesus Christ that came to this man. and brought about his cleansing. There was not only an act here where he touched the prophet's lips, but there was a word of declaration, a word of assurance. This has touched your lips. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your sin is atoned for. I wonder this morning if you've ever had this kind of experience of grace. Have you ever felt this conviction of sin? It's easy to feel pretty good about ourselves if we simply compare our lives to many of those around us or that we read about in the news. We don't make the headlines for drugs or theft or murder, so we aren't that bad, surely. But what about when we stand before a thrice holy God? What about when we come face to face with His law that we read this morning? We must all, in light of that, say, woe is me. But then there's that experience of cleansing. Is that your experience? This coal taken from the altar, as I said, represented all the sacrifices that were offered there. Sacrifices for sin, for guilt, for trespasses. A reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the only way that your sin and mine can be pardoned is through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice that He offered once and for all. All that that altar pictured, all that was symbolized in that coal, is now a reality in the Redeemer. Have you ever had this kind of vision of God's glory and grace? I'm not asking if you've had some kind of ecstatic experience that passed with the prophets and the apostles. We're no longer looking for God to draw back that veil between time and eternity and have passed before our minds these kinds of scenes. We have Scripture now, and we Christians are those strange creatures that see with our ears. Because as we encounter the Word of God, as God enlightens the eyes of our hearts, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1, we are enabled to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Have you? There's more here. After seeing the vision of the Lord, then Isaiah heard His voice. Now, it's not my intention to go into any great detail in verses 9 to 13, only as they touch on verse 8. Look at it with me. Then the Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" This call is in the form of a question and a response. God had a mission, we'll see in verses 9 and following. It was a mission of proclamation. And who would He send on this mission? Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." This is the second time we've heard the prophet speak in this chapter. And what a transformation. First, he said, "Woe is me." And now he says, "Send me." What accounts for that radical reversal? His experience and realization of God's goodness to him in His forgiving grace and power. What is it that will motivate you and me to serve the Lord? That same experience. I'm not here this morning to put you on a guilt trip. I'm not here to say, bad Christian, do more. I'm here to tell you that there is none like your Savior and God. And I simply implore you, in the light of who He is, give Him your all. Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Will you pray that this morning? Where will God send you? Well, He may send you across the street or around the world. It's my prayer that God will raise up missionaries out of this congregation. He may send you to a friend. He may send you to a stranger. But where does all Christian service begin? Right here. Our first service to God is in worship. And then we are sent from here to our own personal mission field. Now look at this commission quickly in verses 9 to 13. Isaiah said, yes, Lord, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to serve you. But the Lord called him to do some very difficult things, didn't he? He said, go and preach to an unresponsive people, verse 9. Tell them, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. In fact, Isaiah, I not only want you to preach to an unresponsive people, but I am going to use your ministry as the means to harden them and make them more unresponsive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now that's not the kind of ministry you want, because it doesn't look very successful. And so is it any wonder that then Isaiah asked in verse 11, Lord, how long? How long do I have to keep this up? And in verses 11 and 12, the Lord says, until the exile. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is desolate, Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places in the midst of the land are many. Now, from the standpoint of the northern tribes, the Assyrian exile would occur in about two decades, 722 BC. But Isaiah was preaching in Judah. They would not go into Babylonian captivity until 586, about a century after Isaiah died. So from our vantage point, looking back on this, what the Lord was telling the prophet is, just keep it up your entire life. Keep it up. The really only comfort that the prophet had, the only glimmer of hope was that promise of a remnant. Verse 13, there's going to be a tenth, not very many, but a tenth. He calls them the stump. Now, why does he use that kind of language? Well, think about it for a moment. When you cut down a tree, it appears that you have gotten rid of the tree entirely. But you haven't, unless you do something with that stump. Because if you don't do something with that stump, it's going to start to grow again. And they're going to be these little saplings, these little shoots. The biblical word for this is netzer. It's a branch. A branch. What the Lord is saying to Isaiah is that with the exile, when the land is desolate, it's going to appear as though this great and mighty tree called Israel has been felled, cut down, and is no more. beneath the surface, down where the roots are deep in the promises of God, there where those roots are being nourished by divine faithfulness, life will sprout forth again. It wouldn't sprout in Isaiah's lifetime. There wouldn't be glimmers of hope until Judah returned from captivity. But then we wouldn't see that sapling spring up until Jesus came. That righteous branch from the house of David. You see, Isaiah's ministry was not entirely fruitless. But he wouldn't live to see the fruit. His success could not be measured in material and numerical terms. Isaiah never planted or pastored a mega synagogue. His success was measured in faithfulness. And nothing in that regard is ever changed, has it? We walk by faith, not by sight. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we must serve by faith and not by sight. Our service may not bear the fruit that we want to see in our lifetime. But who knows the foundation that we are laying for a work of God to come? Zechariah 4:10 reminds us, do not despise the day of small things. Don't dismiss as insignificant what doesn't appear to be big and flashy. Be willing to do the hard things today while clinging to the promises for tomorrow. When parents teach their children how to safely cross the street, they give them three instructions. Stop, look, and listen. And folks, these are the same three steps for successful Christian service in this new year. Stop. Just stop. In all of the hurry of life, don't rush ahead thoughtlessly. Look. Look at this vision. Look at the beauty. Look at the glory. Look at the majesty. Look at the holiness. Look at the grace of God in Jesus for you. For me. And listen. Listen to His call. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Are you willing to step forward and say, here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father, with grateful hearts, we praise you for your word. Seal it now to every heart. Make us willing and obedient, we pray. Amen.